Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There was a time that the Bible identifies as time past. I'm making reference to this chart over here now on the wall. And the characteristic, the distinguishing nature of time past was a division between the nation of Israel, the circumcision, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. And when you come to verse 13, you have the great contrast. He says in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." What was true back there in the past, what was true in time past, when you come to verse 13 and following, down through verse 18 and following, he's going to say, "But now." So what was true back there, there's now been a change. There's been a change in the way God is seeking to deal with and operate with mankind. And then you go to verse 7, which we're working toward, and he mentions that in the ages to come. And so I've tried to set it forth to you every week that we've been in this series, that if you want to understand your Bible, the way you understand your Bible is you understand it according to the past, the present, and the future, which is exactly the way that God ordained and set up time to function. And your Bible will organize itself that way if you let it. If you let the Scriptures teach you about how to understand themselves, you will be far better off than any money that you would spend any day of the week at any seminary to get an education. Don't misunderstand. I'm not knocking the education. I've been to Bible college. I know what that's about. Okay? But if you will allow the Scriptures, allow the Scriptures themselves to teach you how to understand and how to deal with the Bible, you'll be far better off than any of that other education could ever make you. And Paul says that we now are in a but-now time period. If you go to chapter 3, he identifies it specifically in chapter 3, verse 2, as the dispensation of the grace of God that was given unto Paul to Eward. And God reveals in verses 3, 4, and 5, He reveals the mystery to the Apostle Paul about the church, the body of Christ, about what God is seeking to do and accomplish through the instrumentality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Information that in time past was a mystery. It was kept secret. It was hidden God, according to Ephesians chapter 3, down there in verse 9 and 10. But now, through the ministry of Paul, it has been revealed. It has been made known. And in our last study in lesson 20 in this series, what we were doing was, I started that lesson and I talked to you about what would the Bible be like without Paul. And we went through and we talked about all the things that you would lose, all the things that would be missing from your Bible if you took Paul's epistles out of the Bible. I'm not going to go through all those again because they took 40 minutes. Okay? And then we ended in the last 20 minutes by beginning to discuss edification from the Pauline viewpoint. Okay? Edification in Paul's mind about what Paul has to say and how the organization of the Pauline epistles in the Scripture fit within this idea of how we, as members of the church, the body of Christ, are to be edified according to our Apostle Paul. Come with me, if you would, back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. A few verses in review this morning while we get started. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says here, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." Now, a couple things there. In verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy, the young pastor, and he says, "Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words." There is a form, there's a structure to the doctrine that God has entrusted to the Apostle Paul, that Paul has sought to teach and entrust to Timothy. And as Paul writes to Timothy here at the end of his life and ministry, he encourages Timothy to hold fast unto that form of sound words. Folks, what's the opposite of sound words? Unsound words. What's the opposite of sound doctrine? Unsound doctrine. Notice that the sound doctrine have a form. They have a structure. They have a way that they're organized and structured in that verse. And he tells them to hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of who? Where did Timothy learn about this form of sound words? He learned it from Paul, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Go quickly to chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to do what? In chapter 1, what did Timothy learn from Paul? The form of what? Sound words. Go back to chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, that good thing. The good thing that's committed to him in verse 14 is a reference back up to verse 13 when he talks about the form of sound words. And he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, do what? Keep. Now, if he's going to keep it, what does it mean? It means he's to guard it. He's to protect it. He's to hold on to it. He's to take that form of sound words that he heard from the Apostle Paul, and he is to keep it. He's to guard it. He's to protect it. And notice how he's going to do it. By the Holy Ghost, which what? Dwelleth in us. If you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, does God the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Yes. Okay? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And then you come over to chapter 2, and he says, verse 2, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to who? Notice there's a process here. Paul the Apostle receives this information, this form of sound words, by the direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Then he takes it and he gives it to who? He teaches it to Timothy. And in chapter 1 he instructs Timothy to keep it, to hold on to it, to not let it go. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he tells Timothy, don't just keep it. Identify some other faithful men and teach it to who? Them also. With the goal, with the intent that these faithful men will take it and do what? Teach others also. So you see, folks, that within Paul's epistles, there is a God-ordained methodology by which the truth of the Word of God rightly divided and the revelation of the mystery is to pass itself on. Okay? It starts with Jesus Christ revealing it to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul takes it and he teaches it to faithful men, Timothy. Timothy has it, he's to keep it, he's to hold it in his trust. And Timothy is to take it then and identify other faithful men and teach them who will then have the capacity to do what? Teach others also. Folks, the verse on the brickwork of this assembly is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. We need to identify and train faithful men for the work of the ministry here. Okay? When is Paul's ministry done? Is Paul's ministry done when he teaches and trains Timothy? No. Paul's ministry is done when Timothy takes it and trains what? Someone else. Okay? And then Timothy's ministry is not done until those guys that Timothy trained take what Timothy taught them and teach who? Someone else. And so there is a process whereby the Word of God is to perpetuate itself, and it's to start with a faithful minister leading a local assembly, that being Timothy. Paul receives it. Paul teaches Timothy. Timothy identifies faithful men who are going to have the capacity to teach what? Others also. There's a process here, and it's related to the form of sound words. Come to chapter 1, 1 Timothy. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. And I sought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other what? That's the second time that has occurred like that. Does he want them teaching any other doctrine? Does he want them teaching any other form of words? Notice in 2 Timothy 2:2 when it says, the same commit thou to faithful what? See, that's the problem, right? The problem is, and where did the error come from? The error came in when the same information was not what? Was not passed on. And when the same information was not passed on to the next generation was in error with respect to things, and then error led to more error, led to more error, led to more error, and then before you know it, you have what? You have a mess. Right? But that is all coming from a failure on the part of the church, the body of Christ at large, to recognize Paul's teaching on how these things are to be done. He says there that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither, verse 4, give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly what? Edifying, which is in faith, so do. Edifying. The word edifying has the idea of building an edifice, building a structure. And what Paul is getting at here is there's to be sound doctrine that is going to be built up in the heart and mind of a believer. And he doesn't want the form altered. He doesn't want the pattern altered. There's a form and a structure that the edification is going to be conducted in. Come over to Romans chapter 1. And again, these first four verses are still review. But it's been 2 weeks, and if your memory is anything like mine, you probably forgot. I must say, I find myself forgetting more things. Okay? Yeah, I know. So I knew some of you would have comment on that. Okay? I do find myself forgetting more things. Things, I guess, that... You know how when you think about stuff, you got like the important stuff, and then you got like your sort of marginally important stuff? That marginally important stuff is what I struggle with. It's like if I don't see a direct need, I'm getting in trouble right now with my wife because she's sitting there saying, that's why you forgot the milk at the store. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be what? Established. What is Paul's desire for the saints at Rome? He wants them to be established. He wants them to be grounded. He wants them to be rooted. He wants them to know what the truth is and have a sound footing in it. And so he's writing unto them. He says, verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. And so he picks up on that idea. Come with me all the way to Romans 11, Romans 16. Verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power, what's the next two words? To establish you. I said to you 2 weeks ago, the Greek word translated establish in chapter 1, verse 11, and the Greek word translated in chapter 16, verse 25 as establish are coming from the same word. Okay? And guess what? If I look up that Old English word establish in the dictionary, the Webster's 1828 dictionary tells me that the word establish, you know what it tells me if I look it up? Go do it. I challenge you to do it. It says, for this word, the word established is now always used. So when Paul's talking about establishing them or establishing them, he's talking about the same what? The same thing. Does Paul want the Romans to be established? Does he want them to be grounded? Does he want them to be established in the faith? The answer is what? Yes, and now he's going to tell them here, verse 25, now to him that is a power to establish you, what are the next three words? According to my, next four words, according to my gospel. The first thing that you need to understand if you're going to be established believers, you need to understand whose gospel? Paul's. Does Paul view himself as having a dispensation of the gospel committed unto him? Hold your hand there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Paul says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, notice, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to who? Folks, does that mean that Paul, that the gospel in Paul's mind is somehow unique and distinct from what Peter and the boys had been preaching before Paul? Come with me to Ephesians 6. Come over to Ephesians 6. Don't get mad at me when I say Peter and the boys. Okay? Somebody says, now you're so irreverent. Sorry. Ephesians 6, verse 19. Ephesians 6, verse 19. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the what? the gospel. Paul had a dispensation of the gospel committed unto him. He had a specific divine revelation. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "But I certify you, brethren," in verse 11, "that the gospel which was preached of me is not after who? Man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Paul was preaching, excuse me, did he learn it from Peter? Did he learn it from James? Did he learn it from John? Did he learn it from any of the other 12 apostles? No, he learned it by the direct revelation of who? Jesus Christ. And he calls it a dispensation of the gospel. He calls it the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6. And come back to Romans 16. In Romans 16, he says, it's my what? Why would he say it's his? He says it's his because the revelation of it was committed to who? To him. He is entrusted with that gospel. And the first thing that you and I need to understand to be established in the faith is we need to understand Paul's gospel. I spent a long time 2 weeks ago explaining it. So I'll just say it simply. Paul's gospel is the fact that you're a sinner. As a sinner, are you a prime candidate for the wrath of God? So can you save yourself? No. So what you need to do is you need to reach out in faith to a Redeemer who died for you, paid the price, rose again from the dead the third day. And when you put your faith in that and that alone, does God save you from your sins? Yes. That's the ground level. Okay? So we're in this. The first thing you got to understand is my gospel. It's the foundation. Justification by grace. Then you read on in the verse, he says, verse 25, "Now to him there's a power to establish you according to my gospel and what? The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." Folks, if you are going to be established according to the Apostle Paul, you have to understand what? The mystery. You have to understand the mystery if you desire to be established. That's not my idea. That's not some other preacher's idea. That's what Paul says. Okay? If you're gonna... Now, is there a lot of preaching about Jesus Christ today that has nothing to do with the revelation of the mystery? Could we preach Jesus Christ according to the prophetic program? Could we preach Jesus Christ according to the Gospels where the Lord Himself is seen operating on the basis of a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles? Could you preach Him that way? Yes, you could. But you can't preach Him that way, you can't understand it that way, and be established in the faith. If you're going to be established and established and grounded and rooted, you're going to have to understand Christ and the preaching of Him according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world was. Began. Third, and verse 26, "But now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the what?" Folks, are we saying that you take the 13 epistles of Paul, chop them out of your Bible, and get rid of the rest? Have I ever said that? No. Why? Because if you are truly going to be established, you've got to understand over here all the stuff in yellow, the mystery, and how it fits together with all this other stuff. And the way you understand that is to come to an understanding of the Scriptures of the prophets and how the Scriptures of the prophets fit together with what Paul has to say for the accomplishment of the eternal purpose of God to center all things in heaven and earth in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's accomplished in the earth through the nation of Israel. It's accomplished in the heavenly places through the instrumentality of the church, the body of Christ. You and I are not a member of the nation of Israel. We're a part of the body of Christ. Our destiny, our conversation, our hope is where? It's in heaven. From whence also we look for the coming and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes. Israel's hope, Israel's future is vested in a king, in a kingdom that's going to be set up where? on the earth. But you learn through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He's going to center all things in heaven and earth in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're going to be established, you got to get Paul's gospel. You got to understand the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And then you've got to understand how Paul fits with the rest of the Bible. Now, the nine Pauline epistles are arranged. Come with me if you would. They're arranged in groups of three, if you want to think about them that way. The first group has four books. The second group has three books. The third group has two books. You've got Christ and the cross are the main emphasis of Romans through Galatians. So that'd be Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Christ and His church are the main emphasis of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Christ and His coming is the main emphasis of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Okay? Now come with me if you would. Then you also have the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles, that would be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those books focus on the congregation, or our fellowship together as members of the church, the body of Christ, in godliness, and orient us to how we should live. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When we stopped 2 weeks ago, I had this chart on the board. And I want to say a few things about this. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, okay? When I go to this board, I will misspell words, and it will be messy, okay? Because I can't think, write, and talk at the same time, all right? So, I'm just warning you in advance. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in what? Righteousness. Just very quickly, doctrine is what you believe, reproof. If I need to reproof the Corinthians, are the Corinthians behaving properly in light of their justified status as members of the body of Christ? No. So Paul writes to them to reprove their behavior. The Galatians, are the Galatians entering into errors of doctrine, do they need correction doctrinally? Okay? And then you move over, then you have the church. So you have the cross, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Then you move to the center column, you have the great book of doctrine on the church is Romans. The Philippians would be next in line there. Correction would be next in Colossians. And then you go over to the issues related to the coming, and you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And oh, by the way, after we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, do we need any more reproof or correction? No. So you have a general scheme here. Now, I want to say something about this. You should not read this chart and say that what Pastor Ross is saying is that you can't get any doctrine out of the book of Galatians. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? I'm not saying you can't get any reproof out of the book of Romans or any correction out of the book of Romans, because all Scripture is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and what? Instruction, righteousness. What I am saying to you, though, is that when you look at Paul's epistles and you look at what Paul says about what doctrine, what the Scriptures are profitable for, and you consider what Paul says and how it is organized in your Bible, there seems to be a plan in place from God Almighty through the Apostle Paul about how we should think about this information and how we should understand this information. Now, and then you have instruction in righteousness, the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, the issue in 1 Timothy is to protect the doctrine. The issue in 2 Timothy is to preach the doctrine. The issue in Titus is to practice the doctrine. And the issue in Philemon is Paul's personalization of the doctrine. Paul writes to Philemon and he says, Philemon, here's how you should be thinking about this. Now, I'm going to leave that up and I'm going to come over here. Turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, the main purpose of the book of Romans, okay, is to expound the cross and the fundamentals of grace. There are basically four sections in the book of Romans, and each section seeks to answer a central question. Okay? You have Romans 1 through 5. Romans 1 through 5 deal with justification by grace. I can't write everything up there. So, I'll give you that, and then if you want the more of this, you can ask me for the notes later. Justification by grace. The answer, the question that is answered in that section is, how can a man be just before God? How can a man be just before God? Romans chapter 1 verse 1 through Romans chapter 3 verse 23 deal with man's condemnation before God. That's the first thing you read about when you read from the pen of the Apostle Paul, if you're just reading the books in chronological order. So, in here, chapter 1 through 3, 23 is condemnation. Condemnation before God. Then you get into chapter 3, verse 24, through the rest of the chapter, and you have justification by grace. And I already can tell you I'm not going to have enough room for all this. Then you get into chapter 4, and the issue is faith. Justification by what? Faith. And then you get into chapter 5, and you get into the issues of security. This justification that you get by grace through faith, are you secure in that standing? And Paul lays all that out for you there. Okay. Then you go move on to the next section, Romans chapter 6, chapters 8 through 9. Romans 6, 8 through 9, the issue here becomes issue of living under grace. Living under grace. In chapter 6, you learn that the life under grace is consistent with your position in Christ Jesus. In chapter 7, you learn that it's consistent with the program of grace. And in chapter 8, you learn that it's consistent with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you get to the next section, section 3 of the book of Romans. And he deals with, in Romans 9 through 11, see, I told you. Romans 9 through 11, he deals with the issue of the dispensation of grace. And he asks the question, what happened to who? Israel. So, what the book of Romans here is, it's introducing you, it's establishing the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the foundations of grace for justification, for living, for dispensation, and finally, the walk of grace. Romans 12 through 16 is the walk of grace. And you get all of that in the book of Romans. Chapter 9 of Romans, Israel's past. God is not unrighteous for having set Israel aside. Chapter 10, you have their present, why Israel fell. Chapter 11, you have their future, that God's not done with Israel. Then you move into chapters 12 through 16, and you deal with the practical advice for daily living under what? Grace. What book comes next? 1 Corinthians. I'm running out of space. 1 and 2 Corinthians focuses on behavior that is disloyal to and unworthy to the truth of Romans. Disorder in practice. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See, the issue in Corinth, what is the issue in Corinth? Is the issue in Corinth that they don't have enough grace, or is the issue in Corinth that they are abusing grace? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, as such fornication as is not as much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now watch. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you. See, what's the problem in Corinth? The problem in Corinth is that their behavior is disloyal to what they learned in their justification. Okay? And they are taking grace. Does not Paul say in Romans chapter 6, he says, where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. And he says, go to Romans chapter 6. I have in my head a great many things to try to convey to you. Romans chapter 6. Actually, Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. Now look it. If you tell people, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, where sin is present, there's always more grace, if they've understood you properly, what is the next thing they're going to say? Well, then I can go do whatever I want, whenever I want. If there's always more grace than sin, then I can go live like a hellion or do whatever I want, and there's always going to be grace to what? Can I tell you that if you haven't come to that understanding, you haven't understood grace? Because if it did not have the capacity to be abused, it wouldn't be grace. Grace, by definition, tells you that it is undeserved, unearned, merited favor and kindness, and embedded within it is the capacity for you and I to do what? Abuse it. So, the Romans 6:1 anticipates the question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't that the next logical question? If you just read in end of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, doesn't Paul start off chapter 6 addressing the next logical question? Well, okay. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, what's the answer? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Go back to 1 Corinthians. What's the problem in Corinth? The problem in Corinth is not legalism. The problem in Corinth is an abuse of the super overabounding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly. What does that mean? If something is reported commonly, let me give you an example. It is commonly reported that the Chicago Cubs stink. How many of you have heard that? Okay, well. My point, if it's commonly reported, what does it mean? It means everybody what? Everybody knows. That there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now look at verse 2. What is the reaction of the Corinthians? What's the reaction? Verse 2. And ye are what? Puffed up. Instead of being appalled by the abuse of grace that's occurring in the city of Corinth, the Corinthian response is to what? Woo! Look at how much grace we have. They're puffed up about it. It's commonly reported. And have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, my point is this. When you get to the Corinthian epistles, Paul is in the process of reproving the behavior of the Corinthians because their behavior is not in line with the fundamental issues of their justification and life under grace that he spelled out in which epistle? Romans. Come with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. What's the problem with the Galatians? Is the problem with the Galatians that they have too much grace? The problem with the Galatians is they've totally, completely departed what? They've departed from grace in favor of the law. So in Corinthians, what the problem, the core issue in Corinth is that they are man-centered. They are following different factions of men. They are man-centered, they are overindulging in their flesh, and they are not behaving in a way that's in line with who they are as justified members of the church, the body of Christ. They are abusing grace. You come over to Galatians and you have the exact opposite problem. In Galatians, you have the Moses-centered, Calvinistic legalism. Ooh, I said it. In West Michigan. The problem here is that the Galatians have departed the truth of Romans. The Corinthians were abusing the grace of God. What the Galatians have done is they've totally what? They've totally left it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto what? Another gospel. See? What's the first thing that you need to know to be established? Paul's gospel. When Paul went into Galatia, what did he preach? He preached his gospel. Now that he's gone, what's happened next? People have come in after Paul and are seeking to remove them away from the grace of God. Look at verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed. Is this serious business to the Apostle Paul? Go to Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath what? Who hath bewitched you? That ye should not obey the what? See, the Galatians had departed the what? The truth. They had departed the truth, not in the same way, not like the Corinthians had, where the Corinthians are super abounding in the grace of God and abusing the grace of God. What the Galatians have done is they've totally departed the grace of God and sought to put themselves back under the performance-based acceptance principle of the law. And he tells them here, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Then he asks them a question. He says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer? How did they get the Spirit? Did they get the Spirit because they worked and earned the Spirit? Did they get the Spirit because they just believed Paul's gospel? Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by what? See, what's the problem here? The problem here is that they've departed the truth. The problem here is that they've left the grace of God altogether. Come to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, you see the contrast? The Corinthians, it's commonly reported amongst the people at Corinth that there's this gross fornication going on in the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church, instead of mourning and dealing with it, they're puffed up and bragging about how much they're abounding in the grace of God, right? The exact opposite problem is what's going on in the churches of Galatia. Verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But I say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you what? Nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from what? Pretty clear, isn't it? See, the problem in Corinth is there. Abusing the grace of God. The problem in Galatia is that they've fallen from grace because they have willfully put themselves back under a performance-based acceptance system of the law. So you have, with respect to the cross work, you have one great book of doctrine, you have two books of reproof correcting bad behavior with respect to that, and then you have a book of doctrinal correction which is seeking to bring the Galatians back to where they should be with respect to what? The truth. Then you get to the book of Ephesians. Come to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 focuses on the church and our fullness as members of the body of Christ. Their orientation to God's goal in forming the unprophesied body of Christ. See, the cross, you learn about the foundational mechanics. Now you're going to learn about the detailed information about the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. verse 22, and hath put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to who? The church. Which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, was the church mentioned in Romans 12? Yeah, it was. The church was mentioned back here in Romans chapter 12. But is it fully expounded the way it is in Ephesians? No. You got other verse. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. You got chapter 4. Look at verse 4. There is how many bodies? One body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. You get chapter 5. Look at verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the what? The body. What you learn about in the book of Ephesians is your spiritual standing as a member of the body of Christ in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places where? Go to chapter 6, look at verse 2. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places where? In Christ Jesus. What you learn about here, folks, is about your glorified, exalted position in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Christ is our wealth. He's our calling, our blessing, and we have a standing in Christ. In Ephesians 4 through 6, we have our walk with Christ. It deals with our conduct, our behavior, and our state in the local assembly. And in chapter 6, you have our warfare for Christ. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness where? In high places. And you have all of that doctrine laid out. And then you come to what book next? Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. Come to chapter 2, look at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other as better than what? Themselves. Come to chapter 4. What's the theme there? The theme there is like what? Like-mindedness. Chapter 4, look at verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in who? There was a bit of a problem in the churches of the Philippian church in that they were not as what? Like-minded as they should be. And so he writes them and addresses that issue. And then you come to Colossians. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Once again, we find it in Colossae, there's a doctrinal problem that Paul's addressing. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 19. He says, "And not holding the head, from which the whole body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." See, there's a problem in Colossae related to a heresy known as Gnosticism. Okay? And there's a propensity based upon the wisdom and philosophy of the Gnostics, and there's what's going on in Colossae is some of the Colossians are not holding Christ as the what? As the head of the church, the body of Christ. You're in chapter 2, correct? Look at verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of who? Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward through a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not what? Uh-oh. Folks, your faith in the Word of God often runs headlong into religious superstition. Okay? That verse says that no one has seen what? Read it again. Let no man be God of your reward in the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. I don't make too big a deal about it on most occasions, but I will say it, mention it here this morning. If you have a modern version of the Word of God, the words not seen are missing. Intruding into those things which he hath... I'm sorry, the word not is missing. Is there a difference between seeing something and not seeing it? Is there a difference between that? I'd rather not have seen the Michigan games this year, but I did. Intruding into those things which are not seen, what? Vainly puffed up by what? See, the Colossians are enamored with philosophy. They're enamored with tradition. They're enamored with the rudiments of the world. They're enamored with religious views that are exalting having seen angels and all sorts of other things. And Paul says, look, don't be beguiled by this stuff. Don't let anybody beguile your reward in a voluntary humility. Yeah, you ever thought about that? What is voluntary humility? Voluntary humility is the guy who's humble and proud of it. Oh, I'm just so humble. Voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those... See, to be involved in that, Paul says, you are intruding. You are poking around. You are rooting around into things that you have no business investigating. You're intruding. And worse than that, you're intruding into things that you haven't what? Seen. And the result is a vainly puffed up by his what? See, what's the problem with all of that? The problem with all of that is verse 19. Should have read all that stuff first. And not holding who? And not holding who? And not holding who? Who's the head? Christ. So if you are going to go out and get involved in meat and drink and new moons and Sabbath days, and you're going to get involved in the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, and you're going to get involved in that stuff, Paul says the problem with that is you're vainly puffed up in your fleshly mind. Okay? And the problem with that is when that happens, you're not holding who as the head? Christ. See, is there some doctrinal issues again in Colossae? Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world... By the way, when he says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, does he mean maybe you are, maybe you aren't? Or does he mean you are? And because you are, you have no what? You have no business messing around with this stuff. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to what? Ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and the neglecting of... See, here it is. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and the neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of what? The flesh. Folks, you know what religion, I don't care what kind it is, but you know what religion does? Religion makes you feel good about your flesh. It makes you think, look what I've done. Look what I've done, and on the basis of what I perceive that I've done, I think God should give me that. And if I want more, then I need to do more. And he's saying here, if you get into that stuff, the fundamental problem with all that is you're not holding Christ as what? The head. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 18. Talking about Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church. I had a crazy idea this morning that I was going to be able to come in here and write all this on the board. I have no idea what I was thinking. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Who's it talking about here? Who is Colossians 1:18 talking about? And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have what? That's Christ. The problem with getting into all the stuff that's going on in Colossae is they're not holding Christ as the what? They're not reverencing the authority and the position that is due to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body. And he's correcting them with respect to these things. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. See, that's the real issue, right? Who's the head of all principalities and powers? Christ. And if you're going to get involved in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, you're saying those things are more significant, more important, more influential than holding who as the head? Christ. Come with me for the sake of time to 1 Thessalonians. Whoops. 1 Thessalonians focuses on the coming. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. The coming of Christ, by the way, we don't have time to look at all of them, is mentioned in every chapter in Thessalonians. At least once. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the what? The coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall do what? Rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to them which are in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. 1 and 2 Thessalonians take you to the coming. And they identify the doctrine regarding the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, the body of Christ. The coming is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, and chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter mentions the coming of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, you have one of the most detailed descriptions in the entire Bible in chapter 2 of the career of the one known according to prophecy as the Antichrist. And what Paul does in 2 Thessalonians is exactly what you would expect him to do. He talks, he reaches back into the prophetic program, and he talks about the identification of the man of sin, the son of perdition. He talks about his career. He talks about how he's going to exalt himself and he's going to be worshipped as God. And he goes and he takes all that stuff and he shows you how that prophetic scripture back there, Israel's program, is going to fit together and sync up with whose program. And he demonstrates how the Thessalonians can know that they haven't missed the catching away. And the way they can know they haven't missed the catching away is because they haven't seen the man of sin, the son of perdition, spoken of in the Old Testament. Go to 2 Thessalonians. There's so much more we could say about these things, but I'm trying to give you a big picture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. See, there's the rapture. He's beseeching them on the basis of their understanding that the Lord is going to come, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and they're going to be gathered unto who? Unto Him. So everything He's going to say following this in the chapter is going to be based upon the fact that He's beseeching them with respect to things that He's already what? Told them. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is what? See, what problem was is that somebody had come along and told the Thessalonians that the coming had already what? Happened. And so what he's doing is he's going to tell them how they can know that it hasn't. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except the coming and falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. See, he's reminding them of things that he's already what? He's already laid out to them how the time calendar and events are gonna unfold and play out. And we know, verse 6, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I'm going to teach this passage in a little bit more detail next week. Then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. See, what's Paul doing there? He's explaining to the Thessalonians how they can know they haven't missed the what? The coming. And he does it by reaching back into the prophetic scriptures and setting them before them and explaining to them how it's going to work. Once you're caught away, do you need any more reproof or correction? No. And so you have the pastoral epistles, which generally, as a category, provide instruction in righteousness. 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, again, is to protect. The theme is to protect the doctrine. In 2 Timothy, it's preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy. In Titus, it's practice the doctrine. And in Philemon, it's personalize the doctrine. So if you don't like thinking of it that way, for your own reasons, I'll give you another way of thinking about it. We read the verses talking about the edifice, right? The form of sound words and so on. You could think of it also in the structure of a house. The foundation, the basement, is Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel lays forth the cross in Romans through Galatians and orients you to the grace of God and deals with both behavioral and doctrinal shortcomings with respect to that doctrine. Okay? So if you haven't figured it out, go to Romans 16. After you get that, what's next? The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made what? Manifest. So from there, the next thing that you have to get is you have to understand the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Okay? And that is most fully expounded to the church in the books of Ephesians through Colossians, where he tells you what the goal of the grace of God is. The goal of the grace of God is to include you in on the eternal purpose. And he explains it to you. He explains how you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, how he's ascended far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and you are in him, and he is in you. And you're part of His inheritance in the saints. All things we've already went over. So that's the second part of it. The third is you have to understand the Scriptures of the prophets. And there, again, as I just said, He explains the coming. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And you see the glory that's associated with the coming. Folks, I don't know about you, but I, any day of the week, hands down, I would much rather live to see the catching away than to die. How many of you agree? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be awesome to be a part of the generation that lives to see the coming of the Lord to catch us away? And Paul sets that before the believer as the believer's blessed hope. Not a hope that doesn't fulfill. Not a hope that doesn't sustain. Not a hope that when the day passes and you're like, oh, that was great. You remember being a kid and it seemed like forever between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Like an eternity, right? And now as an adult, it's like, phew. In fact, you don't even have enough time to get everything done that needs to be done, right? And I remember, I've probably told you this story before, but if you have, you can deal with it. I remember I was probably 13 or 14, and I was at that age where I'm sort of getting out of sort of a young childhood way of looking at things and becoming a little bit more sophisticated, where I realized there's all of this hullabaloo for something that's over like that. And you think, is it worth it? You look forward to events, things coming up, vacations or whatever, and you sit there and you're like, oh man, I can't wait for this vacation. Ooh, it's going to be great. It's over. And it's over that quick and you say, huh? Folks, if you are looking for those sorts of things to satisfy you and give you fulfillment, you will never find it. Because that kind of hope is not a sure hope. That kind of hope is not a blessed hope. The blessed hope that we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that we have through the pen of the Apostle Paul that those which are alive and remain are the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds and so shall we ever be with them. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, are you going to participate in that event? Yes. That is the hope set before us as believers. This is not a hope that leaves us unfulfilled. If you really study the issue of hope, you realize that you can't even make yourself happy. You can't. Whatever it is that's out there on the horizon that you're hoping for, that you're waiting to attain, when the time comes and the day arrives and you get it, you realize it wasn't all that you thought it would be. And then you got to look for what? The next thing. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't work that way. You have a secure, blessed hope. And so what you have here is you have a structure for your edification, for my edification, laid out in Paul's epistles that gives you that. Notice I haven't said we need to go to Proverbs. I haven't said you need to attain different levels of understanding and pass certain checkpoints and all that sort of thing. What you have in the collective witness all together of Paul's epistles is all the information that you and I need to have to be established, grounded members of the body of Christ in the very order that God the Holy Spirit intended for you to understand it. And when you study all of it, not in a specific order, but understanding that every verse of Scripture that you study, when you study Scripture with what? Scripture. That every verse has a connection point and impact on every other verse, and you study it the way God's Word is intended to be studied, when you go through the information, the end result is you will be an established believer. Mature. Edified in sound doctrine. The way God would have it to be. And I want to leave you with a couple things. Okay, Paul's design for edification is so embedded here. I want you to follow some Scriptures with me. Come over and start at Romans chapter 1. We're going to close with this. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 2. When he starts out, he says, which was promised afore by His prophets where? So Romans begins with something promised before. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation He made known unto the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed by now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Drop down to verse 9. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? You see how Romans starts off by directing your attention to something that was promised when? Then you come to the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians focuses your attention on not something that was promised before the world began, but something that was kept secret since what? The world began. Look at the next point. Romans, go to Romans 16. Romans introduces you, or makes has one reference by way of introduction, and introduces to you the concept of what? The mystery. Romans 16, 25, now to Him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? You go to Romans chapter 3, don't we just did, so don't turn there again, but you see that Ephesians takes up where Romans ends and expounds further on the issue of the revelation of the mystery. You see how these things, in other words, are they working together? They're designed to work together for you to produce an understanding in you. Romans begins with man and is his plight as a sinner. Romans 1 through 3. Ephesians, go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians begins with God's purpose through the saved. Look at Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, He did all that stuff for you and I because we are where? In Christ. By the way, I would submit to you that this sentence, starting at verse 1 and going all the way down through verse 12, is the greatest sentence in the English language. It's the greatest sentence in the English language. It is so packed with who you are as a member of the body of Christ. You look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of Him wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Were you accepted in the Beloved when Romans started? Where were you when Romans started? You were a sinner under the wrath of God. But now Romans picks up and says, you're not that anymore. Now you're what? You're accepted. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, wherein He has abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence. So what? The situation, has it changed when you get here for the believer? Romans explains Paul's My Gospel. Ephesians expounds the mystery program. Spiritual progress is demonstrated. Think about this. Romans expounds our co-death and co-resurrection with Christ. Okay? Corinthians and Galatians demonstrate our walk in the Spirit. Ephesians has us seated in the heavenly places, ascended far above principality, power, might, and dominion, and so forth. Philippians reminds us that our conversation is where? It's in heaven. Colossians has us hid with who? Your life is hid with Christ in God. It has us complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And Thessalonians sees us caught up together with Him. Paul's epistles, the words of our apostle, for our edification, for our maturity, for our establishment in the faith. not in some rigid hierarchical structure, but in a arrangement of Bible study that if you study through them, you get the edification. Not by passing checkpoints, not by doing anything else other than just naturally studying Paul's epistles as a unit. To me, I don't know what you think of this, but to me this is amazing. It's all there. Everything you need for your edification to be established in the faith, it's all been provided for us by God the Holy Spirit in the very order that He intended for us to understand it. Now, next Sunday, we're going to take up here with this issue in Thessalonians. And I'm going to show you the end of the but now, the end of the dispensation of grace, so that we can turn a corner toward beginning to talk about the ages to come. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for the saints who have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that we would at least have somewhat of a strategic grasp of Paul's epistles. Understand how they're laid out for us. How we are to understand them. Understanding that this is a process of Bible study that compares verse with verse first. Not a system that mandates certain things be understood in certain orders or else one cannot move on to the next thing. We understand that we are free in Christ. We understand that we're justified. We understand that we are accepting the Beloved, that we're forgiven, that we're redeemed, and that we have all these things freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we leave this place this week and we go to our various family gatherings for the Christmas holiday, that we would keep in the forefront of our minds the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross, and that the reason the baby came into the world was so that He could go to the cross and die to pay for our sin. And that through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, through the revelation committed unto him, we have this glorious truth and understanding of all we've been made in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.